Amen. Let's now turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, where we will find our sermon text. This evening, we will be reading verses 7 through 23 of this chapter. Give your careful attention now to the reading of God's own word. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversaries said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall, at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And it happened, when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was, from that time on, that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, "Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day." So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that comes to us like the word of Nehemiah to the builders, stirring us and strengthening us not to fear, but to watch and to pray and to work. And Lord, we pray that your word would have a stirring and strengthening effect among your people tonight. Help us to hear and pay attention to what you reveal to us here. Help us through reading about the days of Nehemiah, not only to learn about ancient history, but to be more armed for the struggle that we will face in the days and even the years ahead of us. Lord, we pray that you would equip us as your people to fight the good fight, and to stand firm by faith in you as we consider your word in these moments together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Too often and too easily, you and I forget that we have enemies. I don't mean worldly enemies, political enemies, people who hate the United States of America, though they do exist. No, I mean enemies of our souls. There are those who hate the thought that God might save a people for himself. And tonight, we are reminded of the existence of such enemies as they gather here around God's people who were in the midst of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. We're reminded here that we need to watch and pray. Too often, when we forget that we have an enemy, we go to sleep. We let down our guard. We start to think that we're safe, that there's no danger that we need to watch out for, and very quickly, our determined enemy seizes that opportunity to sneak in and cause great destruction and confusion in the church and in our lives. They had an enemy. We have an enemy. Satan hates God. And Satan hates the work of God, and Satan hates the people of God. And Satan, as he enlists his allies, the world and the flesh, to join him in his opposition against God, is diligently seeking an opportunity to destroy what God is doing in the world and in the lives of his people. We have a dangerous and determined enemy. How should we respond to that reality? I think our passage shows us. And our passage shows us this main idea. Because we have a great God and a determined enemy, we must always watch and pray. Because we have a great God and a determined enemy, we as God's servants must always watch and pray. That's what this passage drives us to see. And we're going to see it tonight as we look at the three sections of this passage. There are three general sections here. There is first the section in which the conspiracy forms in verses 7 through 11. Then there's the section in which the crisis comes in verses 12 through 14. And then there's the section in which the construction continues in verses 15 through 23. So those will be the three points this evening. First, the conspiracy forms. Second, the crisis comes. And third, the construction continues. And I want to encourage you to watch with me as we notice how at each point of the process, God's people watch and pray against their enemies. First, let's look at verses 7 through 11 as the conspiracy forms. This conspiracy involves a list of familiar enemies to us by now. We've already met Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs and the Ammonites, who are mentioned here in verse 7. There is a new addition, however, to this list of enemies, the Ashdodites. They lived to the west of Jerusalem. The others lived north and east and south of Jerusalem. And so the picture that we're given here is that a conspiracy is forming of all the neighbors of God's people. They are surrounded by those who are conspiring to destroy them. Does that sound to you like what Psalm 2 describes, the nations taking counsel together against the Lord and his anointed? It should sound like Psalm 2 because that's what's going on here. And that, therefore, we need to understand that the conspiracy here that forms against God's people doesn't just involve the nations as conspirators. It also involves a far more sinister and spiritual foe. It was true for them, just as it's true for us, that we do not wage war simply against flesh and blood. We have a spiritual enemy. And that spiritual enemy, Satan himself, is involved here, not on the surface, but if we look at the details. It's as if you dust for Satan's fingerprints across this passage. You will begin to see his fingerprints all over the place. Satan's rage against God's people, his subtlety in sneaking in to attack, his strategy and his goals all appear here in this conspiracy of the nations against God's people. So while it's true that in this conspiracy, the world is the main enemy, we can rightly understand that this is an instance of the great spiritual warfare that has been raging ever since the Garden of Eden, in which the enemies of our souls are the world, our own flesh, and the devil himself. These are the conspirators against whom they and we must be on guard as we do the work of the Lord, the world, the flesh, and the devil. What causes this conspiracy to form here? Well, verse 7 tells us. What was it that so enraged them and caused them to conspire together? Verse 7 tells us it was that they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed. That's when they became very angry. What is provoking the rage of these enemies? It is God's work of salvation. God is redeeming his people. God is saving his people, setting them securely out of the reach of their enemies. And these nations don't like this. Like Pharaoh in Egypt, these nations like having power over God's people. They like to be able to kill them at will. And so they're furious that God is lifting his people to safety. They're furious that God is saving his people in the city of Jerusalem. And so God's salvation causes them, in verse 7, to become very angry. And so they form a conspiracy with a clear goal. What's the goal of the conspiracy? Verse 8 tells us. It says, all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Verse 11 expands and helps us to understand what they hoped to achieve when verse 11 says, we will come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. That's what the spiritual enemies of God's people are always seeking to do. Cause God's work to cease. Cause the work of salvation to cease. The world, the flesh, and the devil don't want God to save you from your sins. And so they will seek to come in and to kill and destroy and cause whatever confusion they can in order to keep God's city from being built and God's people from being saved. This is the conspiracy that begins to form here. The world gathers together against God's people in furious anger at God's salvation, hoping to stop God's work from going forward. Now, in verses 7 through 11, we don't just see this conspiracy beginning to form. We also see an initial response to the conspiracy. And it is the right response, the same response that Christ counseled his disciples to adopt in the Garden of Gethsemane. He urged his disciples there to watch and pray. And that's what we see happening here in verse 9. It says, nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. They watched and they prayed. Prayer comes first, of course, as it should. Because as God's covenant people, we know that God is our God, as verse 9 calls him. We know that his ears are open to his cries, to our cries, and that he is able to save us. He is the one who is sovereign over us and our enemies. And so our first response to distress should be what their first response was here, to turn to the Lord in prayer. But there's more for us to do. We are not only to pray, we are also to watch against our enemies. And this brings us to one of the main lessons of this entire passage. Again and again throughout this passage, you see faith and prayer combined with diligent action on the part of God's people. This passage is one of the most clear places in the whole Bible that reminds us that while our confidence is in the Lord alone to save us, that confidence will lead us to be active and diligent in fighting against our foes. Faith is not demonstrated by prayerful passivity, but by prayerful activity. And so God's people here do not only pray, they then also watch. They set a guard day and night against their enemies, watching at all times for their enemies to creep in. Let me be as clear about this as I can. If we are not watching, we should not expect to avoid falling. Yes, we may pray, and prayer is crucial. And God can, and he might, in his grace, keep us from falling apart from our watching. But if we are not watching, we should not expect that God will somehow keep us from falling. Christ calls us to watch and pray. Spiritual sloth does not produce sanctification. No, we live by the principle set down in Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And this is what we see here. God's people are praying. All of their faith is in the Lord to defend them. And out of that faith, they are watching as diligently as they can. And yet, while this passage does show us activity on the part of God's people, it calls us to be active. This passage also reminds us immediately in verse 10 that their strength is not sufficient to guard themselves against their foes. Verses 10 and 11 show us that, as Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. The vanity of them watching apart from God is shown here both by their weakness and by the sinister stealth of their enemies. Their weakness, the weakness of God's people, is highlighted here in verse 10. As we hear Judah, all the people as a whole, saying, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. They're still working, but they're beginning to waver. They're beginning to understand we cannot achieve this task on our own. God's people, though they are watching and praying, are weak. And verse 11 shows us the strength and stealth and subtlety of their adversaries. Notice that the conspirators are not planning some kind of open assault that will be easy to prepare for. No, verse 11 tells us that the adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. The enemies plan to come in secretly, not openly. They plan to present themselves as friends or to slip in past the guards in the dark. This is the strategy of the enemies of our soul. They plan to slither in secretly, like the serpent in Eden, like Judas among the disciples, like the false brothers secretly brought into the Galatian church in Galatians 2:4, who Paul says came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. This is the pattern of our spiritual foes. When temptation comes, it will usually try to sneak past your defenses. When the enemy comes, even Satan himself, who disguises himself as an angel of light, your enemy will pretend at first to be your friend. The world, the flesh, and the devil will all tell you that they are on your side so that they can get in next to you, only then to rise up and kill you. And so God's people, and we as God's people, need to be vigilantly on guard. We are weak. Our enemies are stealthy, determined, and crafty. And it is only as we watch and pray and as God defends us that we can stand against our foes. And this is the general situation here in verses 7 through 11 as the conspiracy forms. This general situation is that God's people are surrounded by enemies who hate them and plan to sneak in and attack them. And God's people are ready, though they are weak, to watch and pray against the foe. But in verse 12, we begin to see that the watchman did not watch in vain because the Lord watched over the city. And we see this as we come to our second point, the second part of this passage. We've seen the conspiracy forming. Now, secondly, in verses 12 through 14, the crisis comes. There is a moment of crisis that arises here, and it begins in verse 12 as a warning comes to the watchers. Now, verse 12 is difficult to translate. The end of the verse sounds a bit different in different translations, but I think clearly this is a warning based on where it comes from and how Nehemiah responds. Notice where it comes from. This is the Jews who dwelt near them, who dwelt near the adversaries. Somehow, as they live near the enemies, they have caught wind of this conspiracy that is forming. And they begin to flock into Jerusalem, not just from one side, but from all sides, reporting that the enemies are prepared to attack. Notice how this warning comes repeatedly. From all sides, Jews come in from surrounding regions to tell them 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. The enemy is preparing to sneak in and attack. Here in verse 12, the burglar alarm is going off. Someone has breached the perimeter. The crisis is here. Get ready for an attack. Now, this warning means that if God's people let down their guard and let these enemies slip in, it will not be for lack of warning. God provides here an ample warning for his people. And the same is true for us, is it not? In our struggle against our spiritual foes, God has warned us not 10 times, but more than 10 times. He's warned us, as he does in 1 Peter 5:8, that your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We need not be outwitted by Satan, because as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of his devices. God's word reveals what Satan intends to do and how, in general, he intends to do it. God's word warns you and me that we have a foe. It warns us again and again about the subtlety and strategies of our enemies, like the Jews who came in here announcing they are planning to commit this sneak attack. And if we, with all this warning, are not watching and praying, and therefore we fall prey to our enemies, we certainly cannot blame God for failing to warn us about what was happening. At one point during the Civil War, General Lee tried to invade the North, not the second time where he was stopped at Gettysburg, but the first time. And when he did that, the North was completely caught by surprise. No one knew where Lee would go or where he would turn, what he was going to do. And that persisted until some Union soldiers stumbled upon some cigars wrapped in some paper that turned out to be Lee's plan for the movements of his armies in Maryland. And suddenly, the whole Union army could know exactly where Lee intended to go and what he intended to do. Now, when the Union general received that information, if he had not responded to it by going to attack where he knew the enemy would be, he would rightly have been accused of cowardice at best, treason at worst. See, it's one thing if you don't find the enemy when you don't know where they are or what they're doing. It's another thing if you're not guarding against the enemy when you know exactly where they are and exactly what they're doing. God has given us something pretty close to that paper that those soldiers found. God has given us in his word a warning that we have an enemy and that our enemy will seek to destroy us by stealth, will seek to draw us away from the Lord by his devices. If we, having been warned, do not watch and pray, can we be surprised if he does damage in our lives or in our churches? Can we claim that we have been loyal to the Lord if we ignore his warning about our foe? The warning comes here in verse 12. The Lord reveals the secret plans of these enemies, and thankfully, in response, Nehemiah acts to defend the city. Notice first that he strategically positions men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings. He makes sure that they are armed. Once again, we find that faith does not lead to passivity, but to strategic and careful activity. Nehemiah strategically places his men here at the place where he expects the attacks will come. He arms and prepares the people to defend themselves against their enemies. And then Nehemiah arms the people not so much with swords, but with his words. He speaks to the people of God here. This is one of the Bible's great pre-battle speeches. We don't have many of these in Scripture, but we love these when we come across them in movies and in books. A leader inspiring his people before battle with a strong speech, and that's what Nehemiah does here for his people. He speaks to them, and in one way, what he does here is exactly what the Lord does among us every single week when we gather to worship him on the Lord's Day. When we gather together, the word is proclaimed, much like Nehemiah proclaims it here, to arm us and prepare us for the coming battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil in our lives. And what is the message here that Nehemiah arms the people with, that he stirs them to action with? Well, at the heart of it is the same message that we receive every time we come to worship the Lord. At the heart of Nehemiah's message is this declaration: do not be afraid of them, remember the Lord, great and awesome. Remember the Lord, he says. Our fears make us forget God. Our fear of our enemies makes us think that we have to give in to them, that we can't resist them, that if we fight them, we will fail. When we forget God, we fear our enemies. But when we gather to worship God, we're reminded that we don't need to be afraid of our foes because, as 1 John 4:4 says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. As Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. Nehemiah stirs the people to courage here for this fight by reminding them that the Lord is among them, that he is great and awesome. In a sense, that's his sermon text, and he applies his sermon in two ways. First, by saying, don't fear. And then by saying, fight. Fight against them. As he says here, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight. But notice, Nehemiah doesn't just tell the people to fight for themselves. This, too, I think, has a lesson for us when we think about our own spiritual warfare. He says, not simply fight for yourselves, but fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Fight for the sake of the whole church, not just for your sake. The picture of Nehemiah 4 is a helpful one when we think about our spiritual conflicts. We can imagine, to some degree, that we as the church are arranged around the walls of the church, each of us given a place, each of us needing to be on guard against the attacks of the evil one. And we need to understand that when the evil one attacks you or me individually, his goal is not merely individual destruction. His goal is, as the goal of Sanballat here, the destruction of all of God's work, the destruction of the entire church. He wants to make God's work cease by gaining access through you and me. And so, yes, we should fight our foe for our own sake, that we might not enter into temptation, but we are also strengthened to fight spiritually against temptation when we remember that our sin is often the cause of stumbling for those around us. Fathers and mothers, isn't it a help to you to fight sin and temptation when you know that it's not only you who are in danger, but your whole family that's in danger if you would fall into grievous sin? Church members, doesn't it help us to fight sin when we remember that it's not just ourselves who will suffer if we give in to Satan's lies, but the whole church will suffer as the leaven of sin enters and begins to spread through us? And so you see here, Nehemiah is saying to the people, if the enemy would enter, let it not be through you. Fight for your brethren, for your sons, for your daughters, your wives, and for your houses. Fight for the sake of the whole church. Fight, for the great and awesome God is with you. This is Nehemiah's response to the crisis. When he's warned that these enemies are going to come, he doesn't do nothing, and he doesn't panic. Instead, he sets the people in order. He prepares them to fight by arming them, positioning them, and by speaking the word to them. And this is much like what Christ our Lord does for us, is it not? He arms us for the fight by his Holy Spirit. He places each of us where he wants us to be. And he speaks to us by his word, calling us to remember that the Lord is great and awesome and is among us, calling us to fight and not be afraid of the enemies who come against us. This is a good response in the moment of crisis. And in many ways, it's the exact same response that we saw in verse 9 when the conspiracy was forming. Still, God's people continue to watch and pray. They continue to trust in God and keep watch against the foe. And because they do this here, notice, the attack never comes. Because they resist their enemies, those enemies flee from them. And that brings us then to the third part of our passage. We move now from the moment where the crisis comes to now looking at verses 15 through 23 as the construction continues. What happens when this moment of crisis passes? That's what we see here. Verse 15 tells us that the moment of crisis has passed because the enemies have heard that their plot has become known. God, it says, has brought their plot to nothing. God has given his people warning. The element of surprise is gone, and the whole city is armed and watching against their enemy. And so the conspiracy collapses. The enemies give up their plan to try to slither in secretly and destroy God's people. And yet, God's people will still watch and pray. Notice how Nehemiah and the people react when they get word the crisis has passed. The first thing that they do is they start working again. Just as before, it says in verse 15 that all of us return to the wall, everyone to his work. And that reminds us of chapter 3 and that great picture of all God's people working together in a holy, humble, hardworking way. That verse tells us then that chapter 3 is still in effect, that the enemies have not succeeded in destroying the work of the Lord. But as the people go back to work, they do so with a very realistic understanding that the enemies are still out there. And in this, I think Nehemiah is more realistic about his enemies than we often are. Isn't it the case that we often maybe win one spiritual battle? There's a moment of crisis, a moment of great temptation for us individually or for us as a church, and we succeed in that moment. We pass the test. We resist the devil, and he flees from us, and then we foolishly think, we've won, it's over, he's never coming back. We don't have to watch and pray anymore. And isn't it the case that so often a success in a great crisis is followed by a failure in the tiniest little bit of temptation? We need to understand, as Christ certainly did, that when Satan runs away in defeat once, that hasn't made him no longer hate us. When Satan runs away in defeat, it is likely that he will come again, as he did for Christ. When, remember, in Luke 4, he departed from Jesus after Christ defeated him in his temptation, but waited for an opportune time to return and tempt Christ again. This is the pattern of our enemy, so that even when a crisis passes, we need to be on guard in an ongoing way. Nehemiah knows here that these enemies are still out there, and they're still angry. And so even though they're working again, the passage emphasizes for us they are watching always. They're watching always. And that is what brings us to perhaps the most famous part of the whole book of Nehemiah. This famous description of these armed builders working on the wall. And we won't go through all of the details of it here. We have read through it, but we remember here how Nehemiah has half the people working while half are keeping watch full time. And even the people who are working are doing it with their arms in their hands or strapped to their sides. And the whole time, Nehemiah is ready with his servant beside him to blow the trumpet for all the people to rally together to fight whenever an attack might come. The emphasis here is on the fact that though they are working, they are still watching. They are always watching against the foe, knowing that enemies don't just attack when it's convenient for us. They are not just going to attack when we are on guard. They are going to seek to attack when we are most vulnerable. And so Nehemiah keeps watch and has the people keep watch while they're working, and indeed, day and night. He even urges the people, don't go outside the city to sleep. We need you to sleep here, to be always ready to respond to the trumpet call, to respond to the alarm, and go and resist the foes. All this reminds us, doesn't it, of the need to always watch and pray, not just in the day of crisis, but also in the long days of construction. You and I are probably busy in many ways, seeking to build up the church of the Lord, seeking to serve the Lord in the places he's called us to. We're working hard as a pastor, as a congregation, as parents, as siblings and children, as in all of our different callings, right? We are working, we're seeking to serve the Lord. And in a sense, this is our work of construction that is analogous to their construction here. But we need to remember that while we are working, we must be watching. Isn't it possible for sin to slither in while we're busy working? I certainly find that it's possible. I can be working hard on sermons, focused on the fact that I am serving the Lord, but not guarding against sin, and find that in the midst of trying to work for the Lord, I'm beginning increasingly to listen to the enemy of the Lord. We can sometimes be so busy serving and not watching that we don't realize that the serpent is slipping in, and that Satan is beginning to undermine our faith and our confidence and our courage against temptation. Let this be a word to us. It certainly is to me and has challenged me this week. Yes, we may be working for the Lord, but while we are working, are we also watching? We must watch and pray, even while the long work of construction is going forward, knowing that our enemy is still prowling, still seeking an opportunity, still seeking an opportune time to come and destroy our lives and to destroy the work of God in the world. Now, all of this is very convicting for me. Maybe it is for you. I think about this passage, and I think about all the times I've failed to watch and pray. I think about all the times I've entered into temptation, even though I was more than sufficiently warned by the Lord. And all of that could make me lose hope unless I knew, and it will make us lose hope unless we know that there is one who watches and prays over us. And that's what the last verse of our passage points us to. In verse 23, we learn that Nehemiah did not excuse himself from the working, the watching, or the praying. The leader of God's people practiced what he preached. He says, "Neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for watching." At all times, Nehemiah, the leader of God's people, is watching and praying and working. And in this, he points us to Christ, does he not? The leader of God's people who does not fail to do what he urged his disciples to do. And we see this so clearly in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus urges his disciples, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." But we know his disciples failed. They didn't watch and pray. They went to sleep. But did the work of God fail? No, it did not. Because though they failed to watch and pray, Christ did not. The true builder, the true guardian of the church, watched and prayed. Though his followers failed, he resisted the devil until he fled from him. He built up the church through the death and resurrection of his own body. God's work of salvation was not made to cease, not because the disciples didn't fail to watch and pray, but because Jesus watched and prayed and fought. And you and I know that Jesus still watches and prays over his church. In that sense, he has still not taken off his garments as Nehemiah didn't. And he will not take off his garments until the day comes when the city is fully and finally secure. On his heavenly throne, Jesus still intercedes for us. He still prays for us, as he did in John 17, 15. "Father, keep them from the evil one." Christ never takes a day off from his heavenly vigil. He always watches over his church. He promises us that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he promises us that the day will come when at last no more watching and praying will be needed. That day is described to us in Revelation 21, verses 25 and 27, which are interesting to compare to Nehemiah chapter 4. Revelation 21 tells us that in the last day, when the new Jerusalem comes, its gates will stand open always, and yet nothing that defiles will ever enter it. No serpent, no Sanballat, no sin will ever slither in to cause confusion in that holy city, because Christ will make it secure by defeating his and our enemies fully and finally at last. Ultimately, it's not Nehemiah, but Nehemiah as a pointer to Christ who shows us where our confidence can reside. It's Christ who leads us. It's Christ who stirs us by his word to renew our strength. But it's ultimately Christ who watches and prays so that we may not enter into temptation, who watches and prays so that the work of God will not cease in us or in the world. The work depends on him, not on us. So does it matter if we watch and pray? Well, of course it does matter. Our Savior does call us to watch and pray, not because the work depends on us, but because by his grace, he has privileged us so that the work involves us. Just like Nehemiah's servants, the men of the guard, those who followed him in verse 23, we are gathered around Christ, like his disciples in Gethsemane, called to this privileged position to watch and pray and work with him, not because the work depends on us, but because the Lord is pleased to work through us. So people of God, let us be encouraged to watch and pray. Yes, we have enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil conspire to stop our salvation. That conspiracy is strong. We are weak, and the danger is real. But our Lord is great and awesome. Our Lord will fight for us. So let us watch and pray and work and build and fight with him. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you reveal to us the spiritual danger that lurks around us. You tell us clearly that we have an enemy who's seeking to devour us. And yet we have to confess that so often we ignore that warning to our own harm. And so, Lord, we pray that as we've considered this warning again from your word tonight, that you would stir us and strengthen us to be on guard against our foes in the week that is coming. Help us to remember their rage and their intent to destroy the salvation that you are accomplishing in us. Help us to be on guard for all the little ways that are known best to each one of us. Those little cracks, those little chinks through which temptation so often slithers into our lives and causes us to sin. Help us, Lord, to be on guard against the foe. And yet, Lord, we pray ultimately that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for we are too weak to watch and pray on our own. Unless you watch over the city, we watch in vain. And so, Father, we pray that you would guard your people, that you would hear our prayers, that you would defeat our foes. We pray that you would deliver us and that you would complete your great work of salvation until that wonderful day comes, that day of rest and light, when the gates of the city stand open forever and nothing unclean will ever enter it. Lord, we long for that rest, but we know it has not fully and finally come yet. And so we pray that you would help us to watch and pray. And we pray that as we do this, you would guard us from the evil one. And we pray these things knowing that your work will not fail, that your enemy will not win, and that your church will be built. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.